The reading is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. A little bit of context. We're looking at these early chapters of the Bible. We're seeing God's wonderful creation, creating man and woman in his image. That image is not totally lost, but it's spoiled through man's grasping for what God has not given, longing to reach out and take and to be like God and to make those sorts of right and wrong decisions that only God can make. And we've been seeing the spiral of sin as a result of that, the two lines from Adam of Cain and the violence and the murder, particularly in chapter 4, that comes out of that line, but also the line of Seth at the end of chapter 4, and the line of promise and people calling on the name of the Lord. Then in chapter 5, we're now in this section where we're seeing the line of Adam laid out from Adam right down to Noah, and chapter 6, verse 1 really continues from that point. So, Wendy, do you want to come and read from chapter 6 and verse 1?
Chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Psalm 19 tells us that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would hear your word. We grasp it as what is true and righteous and good. And Father, would you speak to us and let us meet Jesus in your word, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but singing that song it kind of feels like a bit of a jarring thing, doesn't it, between the song and the passage. Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. Well, it'd be really straightforward, wouldn't it, if we were going into a passage all about Jesus and him loving a beggar or something and us seeing Jesus more clearly. We come to our passage this morning and we find actually there are some big head scratchers here, though, that seem to not really show us Jesus more clearly. But actually, I think we will see, I hope we'll see Jesus more clearly here. Because actually, when we start to realize that the world we're looking at in Genesis 6 is effectively our world, in many cases, it's a lost world, it's the pre-flood world, it's a world that's gone. But it is a world that is under God's judgment, that is living unaware of God. And in this passage, as we're going to see, we'll see a God who sees, a God who feels, and a God who acts. And these things are essential for us to hear and understand today, because that is Jesus' message to us, that there is a God who sees, a God who feels, and a God who acts. This verse in Matthew 24, these verses rather, link us today with this period in Genesis 6. Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So the Bible makes this direct link with our time, this time up until Jesus' return, and this time directly as Noah was putting the ark together or preparing for it. So this is our world that we're looking at here. And first of all, let's think about then the God who sees in verses 1 to 5, the God who sees. If I was to ask you a question like this, how would you respond? Would you describe yourself as basically good with some dodgy bits, or basically bad with a few redeeming features? Which would it be? We'll come back to that question, because these verses will, I think, help us to see what the Bible says about that. Verse 1 of chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land. Let's just pause there at the moment. This is happening, this has been happening in chapter 5. We've seen Adam's family tree, his genealogy, and we've noticed that people are living, and the father and the firstborn son have been noted in each verse. But each time we're told they had other sons and daughters. So actually you're seeing quite an explosion of the population there in chapter 5. So this is the period we're in when man began to multiply on the face of the land. Man is multiplying here. We've had glimpses of good in that genealogy of Enoch. We're seeing Noah now. But the overall picture is not one that is really positive. Something is going on in this period that is described in verses 1 and 2. During this period, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, if you're thinking, sorry, can you repeat that? I didn't quite understand it. Don't worry. That's how most Christians have thought right down the centuries. It's quite tricky knowing what is going on in these two verses. And it's always worth saying, isn't it, when we can be really certain about what the Bible is saying, but also when we hold things a little bit more tentatively. So I guess as I pick out things from these verses, I'm going to be a little bit more tentative than when we come to verse 5, for example, which is a lot clearer. So I want to give you three ways that Christians down the centuries have understood verses 1 to 2. I want to try and do it briefly and simply and not go into all of it, otherwise it would be a major distraction. But sometimes Christians have seen these events as the sons of God being bad earthly rulers, maybe with great harems, a lot of women, and they grab whichever woman they want to be in their harem and to be their wife. Any they choose is kind of the emphasis here. There's an abuse of God's good relationship of marriage, and they are just taking for themselves. These are bad earthly rulers. That's one interpretation. I'm not sure why you'd have a distinction between the sons of God and the daughters of man, though, which it seems to imply that these sons of God are not human. So that'd be my question with that. There's a second interpretation, which is these are two of the lines of Cain on the one hand and Seth on the other. And the sons of God perhaps is the line of Seth. And that they made the mistake. So in this view, the sons of God, the line of Seth is kind of the godly line. And they fall into the sin of looking at the ungodly line of Cain and thinking, hey, those daughters are pretty nice. Let's marry into them. So, you know, the whole sin of intermarriage that comes up amongst God's people, that actually this is what's going on here. That's possible, okay? Although I guess my big question about that one is the sons of God The Sethites, well, they're not behaving pretty well. Why would they be called sons of God? That doesn't sound like a logical sort of title for them. Third way the Christians have seen this down the centuries are that the sons of God are angelic beings of some sort. At this point, you're going, ha, serious? Yeah, really? We can discount this one, can't we? Just park that one as a mad idea. Interestingly, though, the New Testament, and we want to go on the principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture, don't we? Basic Bible principle of understanding what it says. The New Testament seems to lend support to that idea. So let's not discard it straight away. There's a couple of verses up on the screen from 1 Peter chapter 3, where the word spirits is tied in, and this word is used for supernatural beings. The Greek word there in 1 Peter 3 is a word that in the Bible describes supernatural beings. It links them with the time of Noah. Also, second verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, again, Peter links angels, sinning angels, with the time of Noah. So, okay, the Bible, the New Testament, actually gives support to that idea. In addition, the term sons of God is actually a relatively normal phrase in the Bible for angels. So you can see that in Job 1 verse 6, for example, in that council where the devil comes in and the sons of God are there. It's like the heavenly court. They are angels. Now, of course, in this scenario, we'd be talking about fallen angels. What's a fallen angel? The demon, isn't it? So actually we're thinking about demonic forces, if we're thinking like this. Working for their master, the devil, we've seen him in action in chapter 3, working against God's creation. That doesn't sound so strange now, does it? And perhaps by possessing people in some way, influencing people, because we know that angels themselves do not marry, so presumably demons don't either, they are creating sin, they are influencing and enticing people into sin of lust and grabbing and grasping what God has not given, crossing boundaries, just as Satan enticed Adam and Eve to do in chapter 3. Now, I'm not saying these verses are easy to understand, but when we let Scripture interpret Scripture, I think I would have put the angels quite low down as to my likely interpretation of this, but looking at it in more detail, I thought actually, when we let Scripture interpret Scripture, that seems to be a lot more likely. But as I say, I'm not standing up here saying this is as clear as something like verse 5. We could be a little bit more tentative about this. But this is not a minority view that these are demonic forces involved here. That was the main Jewish understanding in antiquity. And you know, some serious commentators today who I really respect hold this view as well. Let me just quote one of them who says this. He comments about the sort of way we might feel a bit credulous about angels being involved in human life in this way. He says, those who believe that the Creator could unite himself to human nature in the Virgin's womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief. Even if you were to go down on the other routes of interpretation, all of those scenarios have at their heart an abuse of God's plan for marriage, don't they? That should warn us. That should really warn us against anything which debases marriage. It's really interesting. Satan, his first line of attack, is our relationship, particularly the marriage relationship. There is also a bit of a parallel in verse 2 to the sin of Adam and Eve in chapter 3, because we're told that the sons of God saw, and they saw that the daughters of man were attractive, or literally good, saw and good, and they took, and you remember that Eve saw that it was good, and she took. There is a crossing of God-placed boundaries here, a grasping and abuse of God's gifts. Marriage is turned into a grasping lust of the flesh. And so in verse 3, as a result, God declares, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, it's possible to read that in a couple of ways. It's a new lifespan, 120 years. It's no longer these 800, 900 years. Or some have seen it as a 120-year period until the flood. I prefer the first of those, that it's a lifespan. Why would the flood be the cause of God's spirit no longer abiding in man? Because there's sin before the flood and sin after. So I think this is a lifespan being reduced to 120 years. And although ages do not immediately decrease to 120, they do eventually hover very close to it. And of course, even today, I mean, how many people above the age of 120 have you met lately? So there is punishment here. There is fulfillment of God's promise that if you eat of that tree, you will surely die, contrary to what the serpent said. There's also some grace here as well in life being limited in this way. Think about a life that would go on forever in sin. What it would be like hell, wouldn't it? I think about Aslan's word about the white witch in The Magician's Nephew. She sought and obtained her heart's desire of endless days, to which Aslan comments, "Length of days with an evil heart is only length of misery." Then we come to verse 4. This is all what God is seeing on the earth. We get this comment about the Nephilim being on the earth in those days and afterwards. Now, these are a people largely unknown to us. Seemingly the offspring of this demon-initiated procreation. We know very little about them. There's a reference to them that pops up in Numbers as part of the spies when they visit the promised land. And they say, "Oh, we were like grasshoppers compared to them. They're like the Nephilim." Well, they were the Nephilim. But how the Nephilim would have survived the flood is beyond me. And I'm inclined to think that the report of the spies, like much of what they said, was an exaggeration, that there weren't necessarily genuine Nephilim there. They are described, verse 4, as the mighty men, end of verse 4, who were of old, the men of renown. And in the context of the violence that we've seen at the time, what we're about to see in verse 5 about the wickedness of the world, I'm inclined to see here a violence and a pride and a sort of strutting boastfulness. People are making a name for themselves, but not in a good way. But after all the challenges of verses 1 to 4, it does throw a few curveballs at us, doesn't it? We come to verse 5, which is it's as clear as a bell, isn't it? It's easy to understand. Doesn't mean it's easy to accept. Verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You couldn't really put it much clearer. What God sees and what he thinks of the earth. Now, the intention word is interesting. It's come up already in chapter 2. The Lord God formed the man from the dust. That sounds like a very different word, but actually it's the same word, the Lord God formed. And the point is that everything God formed was beautiful and good, but that everything that man forms in his mind is now only evil continually. Now, of course, we find this a challenge, I'm sure. You know, all of us at differing levels. Maybe you read that and you think, well, that's ridiculous. This does not describe the people I know. I'm not even sure that the Bible still says this. Maybe that was just that time, that period. Or even if it does say this, that's not my experience at all. I see a lot of good, even from surprising places. I see lots of good in people. I certainly felt that this week as I was thinking about this passage, and I was sitting in a school entrance hall watching people come in and out and saying hello to some of them that I knew, chatting to the woman who sort of signs the kids in. Lovely people. People who are friendly, people who ask after you, people who would not say that they're Jesus people, and yet there's so much good there, isn't there? Well, we need to hear the Bible on this, and I want to assert, first of all, the Bible does teach this from beginning to end, although it doesn't say we're as bad as we could be. It's probably important to distinguish between absolute good, which is meeting God's standard good, and relative good, which is I lend my lawnmower to my neighbor, you know, or I'm not as a bad a neighbor to him as I could be. But that's not, you know, that's not absolute good, that's relative good. I'm not as bad as I could be. And the Bible does, though, declare these things right the way through. So after the flood, God is going to say this: the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Great. So we rescued Noah and his family, and it's got a lot better, isn't it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And, well, surely when Jesus comes, surely that changes everything, doesn't it? Well, now actually, Romans 3, Paul's point is Jesus has come because we are all desperately sick. And after saying there is no one righteous, not even one, he lands on this statement, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So actually, when we see in verse 9, for example, of Genesis 6, we see a glimpse of righteousness in Noah, who was a righteous man. We'll look at that next week. Blameless in his generation. Actually, surely the Bible understanding is that that righteousness has to have come from God. He's not righteous on his own. But our problem is, typically, is we underestimate our sin. And we also underestimate our understanding of God's common grace. So actually, we can see a whole load of good in the world. We can expect to see relative good in lots of people's lives in lots of ways. But it doesn't take away from the fact that in our relationship with God, we have a deep, deep problem. I asked the question earlier, do you think of yourself as basically good, with a few rough bits around the edges, or basically bad, with a few redeeming features? How did you answer that in your mind? What were your thought processes? How did you sort of look at the evidence, however briefly? I didn't give you long to think about it. Did you, by any chance, think about that question from God's perspective? I'm guessing we didn't, most of us. We kind of looked at our lives from our perspective. But what we're doing here is we're stopping and listening to God's perspective on us. C.S. Lewis addresses this whole question in reference to our self-awareness. I want to quote him on this. This is from Mere Christianity, his book, where he is helping us to see actually why we might not think we are sinful, but that doesn't mean we're not. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad man knows he is not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he is all right. This is common sense, really. You understand sleep when you are awake, not while you are sleeping. You can see mistakes in arithmetic when your mind is working properly. While you are making them, you cannot see them. You can understand the nature of drunkenness when you are sober, not when you are drunk. Good people know about both good and evil. Bad people do not know about either. And he goes on to say, the Christian has a great advantage over other men, not by being less fallen than they, nor less doomed to live in a fallen world, but by knowing that he is a fallen man in a fallen world. This is something God sees very clearly. Do you see it? We need to move on. We spent a lot of time in verses 1 to 5. But we need to see that what God sees. He sees sinfulness. Nothing is hidden from his sight. All of us are naked and laid bare before the one to whom we must give an account. The God who sees. Secondly, the God who feels. The God who feels. Verse 6, we read that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. Now, we know that this is not like our human regret, which implies that we've made a mistake. We wish we hadn't done something a particular way. 1 Samuel 15 tells us that the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. But this very human word is used here to emphasize that something has changed, something radical has changed. Do you remember what God said previously? For example, in 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Well, now we see, verse 5, the Lord saw, and verse 6, well, it's not very good. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And then we're told that it grieved him. Second half of verse 6, just quite an astonishing word, isn't it? Especially for those of us who are prone to think of God as someone not very personal. We can easily fall into that mistake, can't we? Think of the first hearers who were hearing this. They knew what exile was like. They saw people come and take them over, and they thought God was distant, personal. He'd forgot about them, and now Moses writes this, God gives them his word, and they see a God who grieves at sin. The word describes one of the strongest possible human emotions. It's grief, hurt, pain. It's used in the Bible, for example, by some brothers when their sister was raped. It's how they felt. It's used elsewhere when David heard of his son Absalom's death. It's a father hearing about his son dying. Or it's used when a wife is deserted by her husband. You just don't plumb the depths any more, really, than those situations, do you, in life? And that word applies in those situations and is applied to God here. We've seen this word already in chapter 3. So it's used in 3:16 rather, to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain. It's the same word. It's the woman's pain in childbirth. And also in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you, to the man, in pain you shall eat of it. So the woman has experienced pain because of sin, the man has experienced pain. Now we see that they are not the only ones to experience pain as a result of sin. God does. He gets that stab of pain, of grief, as a direct result of sin. And it, of course, it's because God is love that he feels this way. 2014, Paloma Faith released the song, Only Love Can Hurt Like This. The point in a broken relationship, pain exists because love exists. And hearing God's grief, we see the greatest proof of his love. Only love can hurt like this. This we should feel this. It's so easy to think of our sin and think, oh, it's bad because of what it does in my life. Or it's bad because it hurt that person. Have you ever thought that it's bad because it grieves God? Surely if we think about it, we should think along David's lines, against you, you only have I sinned. That is by far the worst effect of our sin. Spurgeon says this, "Oh, my dear hearers, do ask yourselves whether you have sorrowed for sin, because it is sin against God. For any hypocrite is sorry for sin which injures himself or which may damage his reputation among men. But the essential thing is to be sorry because the evil is a wrong done to God." So we see the God who sees. We see the God who feels. He still sees everything about you and me. He sees our sin in its entirety. We can't cover it up before him. He feels grief at sin. But also he's a God who acts. Verses 7 and 8, he's the God who acts. And he acts in a couple of ways here. First of all, in verse 7, promising judgment. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, you and I, we can feel pain, can't we, at situations, but so often we look on helplessly. We just can't do a thing about it. God looks on, he feels grief, and he is able to do something. But verse 7 should send a chill down our spine, shouldn't it? The blot out language more literally means to erase, usually by washing, to erase by washing. God is saying here that in order to erase sin, he must erase sinners. Now, man doesn't accept this. We don't like this. We think that if God exists, he must exist for the purpose of making me happy. That is so often the modern day gospel. Yeah, I love the idea of God. And it's purely that his primary role in life is so I'm a better person, I'm happier in some way. That is a false gospel. There's a lot of truth in it in the sense that we find true joy and happiness, if you want to use that word, through Christ. But his great purpose for us is that we glorify him and we enjoy him forever. There's joy there. But let's not fall into that trap. That kind of hit home to me when my attention was drawn to a program that was on last year, not one I've watched. It's called The Bachelorette. It's one of those dating programs, and it's an American version of it. If you watch it, have a chat to me. But on that program, there were two people who professed to be Christians, and they were having a discussion, and he was saying that the marriage bed should be kept pure, and she was saying, well, she basically said, "I've had sex and Jesus still loves me," and she was arguing for complete freedom whilst being able to call yourself a Christian. And in a later interview, she said this: "People get Christianity and religion messed up." Okay, true to a certain degree. "Your faith should be something personal in a relationship, and it's not to judge others. I can do whatever. I sin daily, and Jesus still loves me. It's all washed. And if the Lord doesn't judge me, nobody's going to judge me, and I won't stand for it." Okay, so the idea is that it's all about grace. I can live how I want, and God doesn't judge me and never will judge me, and therefore no one else can judge me as well. You know, there's a little bit of truth in there, isn't there? Jesus says, do not judge. Do not judge hypocritically. But to get to the point where we can call ourselves a Christian and say God is never going to judge me is the direct opposite to what the Bible says. This is a book that declares we're headed for the judgment throne of Christ. In everything, we'll give an account for all things. If we're there as a Christian, God will look at us and he will see Jesus. He will see Jesus' righteousness. But there is judgment. This challenges us, this verse. And as I'm not going to go through all of the, what the rest of the Bible says about judgment, but this idea does not go away. Of course, the last verses of the Bible are, "Come, Lord Jesus, I'm coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus." We're ready for that because the God who sees is also the God who feels and the God who acts, promising judgment. And so when we're in a period where judgment is not actually happening like we are now, let's not be fooled that God has forgotten or he's decided not to judge. No, judgment lies ahead. And the flood is a very visible, tangible picture of the judgment to come. But as well as promising judgment, God is here providing grace. Verse 8. Just a few words, just six words in the Hebrew, just tucked in at the end of this section. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The favor word is the grace word. God looks on Noah favorably. And this, of course, will change the story that lies ahead. It won't just be a flood. It will be a great flood with a group of people bobbing around on the top of it in an ark, picturing God's place of refuge. The next verse, as we pointed out already, verse 9, will tell us that Noah is righteous and blameless. Is that why he receives God's favor? Well, let's remember the human heart is sinful, wickedness, sick. Ours are, Noah's was as well. We're saved on the same basis. Noah is saved on the basis of God's grace, God's favor given to him, not his own, that he's conjured up himself. And this grace to this one man is something that's in a bud, isn't it? That's going to burst into flower in the rest of the Bible as Jesus comes and shows us the gospel. It will involve God stepping into his world where the wickedness of man is great and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He'll step into that. He'll enter it. It will involve grief as God the Father takes the greatest of griefs to his own heart, as his son is sacrificed in order that sin may be washed away without sinners also being washed away. So in this chapter 6 wasteland of wickedness, we get a glint of light, like a little jewel in the mud. Just get a glimpse of it. It's going to be cleaned off. We're going to see it in all its fullness as we get to the Gospels. Well, do you understand these things that God sees? You see how these things are true in the time before the flood. The Bible says these are just as true now. God sees every thought and every intention of our heart. He doesn't like what he sees. It's a problem. Wonderfully, God feels. God is not impersonal. And we need to understand that our sin affects him and causes him grief. It's not something we can ignore. I want to encourage you to think about whether you've really understood about the impact on God's heart that our sin has, or do we just think about that on human levels? But God acts. God acts. He will act in judgment. But he acts giving grace as well. There's either full grace or full judgment. He doesn't waver in between like we do. He gives them both in their fullness. Let's pray, shall we? And let's pray that we would grasp this God and grasp these lessons for us in our time. Our Father, there are challenging things here, some that challenge us intellectually. We struggle to really see what's going on, but some things that are very, very clear and challenge us in our hearts, we find them hard to accept. Father, we pray that you would break down our stubbornness and our pride. Father, we pray that you'd help us to grasp your view of us. Yes, sinful and beyond hope of ourselves, and yet offered grace from a God who grieves over sin. Father, we thank you for what we see here in Genesis 6. Father, help us to be able to see how it applies to our situation, to our world, and to learn its lessons and to live in gratitude for your salvation and your favor shown through Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.